Okay, Bible quiz. Now this isn't going to be difficult. Just wondering, how many of you remember how long Israel was in captivity to Egypt? Now it's about 400 years, right at 400 years. Have you ever wondered why? Why the 400 years? Now, there are Christians who are so caught up in all the numbers in the Bible. Well, the number 3 represents, and the number 10 represents, and the number 27 and a half represents. And I mean, they've got answers for all the numbers. So if you were to ask them, why 400 years? They would tell you, well, you know, 400 represents, and now, you know, 40 years, that is the sum of year of God multiplied by 10 equals the equation of the sum total of the triangularity of, you know, whatever. And they'd fill a chalkboard with their, you know, explanation and formulas and so forth. Well, okay, all of that aside, how about if I just add to the mix tonight and show you something in Scripture about this 400 years that I'm guessing you've never seen that I believe is a reason, I'm not going to say the, but a reason why God let them stay in there for 400 years. Now, you have to understand, it wasn't God's will for Israel to be tortured, beaten, so on and so forth. If you remember, go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 15. If you remember what happened, there was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob, and remember this fellow Joseph came along? Okay. Well, Joseph, if you recall, was sold into slavery, and he was taken to Egypt. Long story short, he ended up being what we would call the vice president. He was, you know, vice pharaoh of Egypt. He was the number 2 man in all of Egypt. A famine hit the land, and it was, you know, God revealed it to Joseph through a dream. A famine hit the land. Joseph's family ended up in Egypt because of the famine. Well, when they got to Egypt, there was a big family reunion and so forth. And remember Pharaoh said, and I'm paraphrasing here, Pharaoh said, well, Joseph, you and your family, they're going to have the best of the land. Remember that? So it started out as being a good thing for Egypt to have the Israelites and for the Israelites to be in Egypt. I mean, it was not a bad situation. It was a good thing. But then, and don't turn to this, but in Exodus chapter 1, it says, you know, there was a new ruler, a new Pharaoh that rose up that he completely forgot the arrangement and paid really no attention to the heritage and so forth. And that's when things went sour for Israel. So it wasn't that the Jews had committed sin. It wasn't that God was punishing them or anything like that. It was just somebody else rose up who ignored the past and decided, I don't like these people, so I'm going to oppress them, beat them, enslave them, and all that. Well, look here in Genesis chapter 15. Now, what's happening is God is establishing this covenant with Abraham. And in this covenant, here's what he says. Pick it up, Genesis 15, verse 13. God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now isn't that interesting? In the middle of him establishing this covenant with Abram, and he says, you know, your descendants are going to be in this land that isn't theirs, and they're going to be oppressed, but at the end of the fourth generation, after 400 years, they're going to come forth with great substance, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What's it got to do with anything? I mean, think about that. What does that have to do with any of this? Where'd the Amorites come from? I mean, why are you mentioning them here, God? So, we know what happened. You know, you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, right? Well, and hopefully you've also read the Bible story about it too. But anyway, there they are in Egypt. Man, things are going bad for them. Really bad. Now, it didn't start out that way. It started out with them having favor. Well, things went south. And this Pharaoh rises up and he says, you know, well, these Egyptians, they're just, you know, or these Israelites, you know, we're going to make them slaves and make them work. Now, remember one of the biggest concerns of this Pharaoh was this. The Israelites are multiplying so much that if we do not use force to enslave them, they will outnumber us and conquer us. Now, that may have made sense to Pharaoh. But all he would have had to have done is sat down with those who were like leaders of the Israelites and said, okay, I just want you guys to know, we're about to make you slaves, beat you, whip you, kick you, make you work, and not only that, but the reason we're going to do it is because you guys, there's just too many of you anymore, you're going to rise up and conquer us. They could have said, no, this isn't our land. The day is coming, we're going to leave here. Now that's what could have happened if he could have found somebody who understood the prophecies and, you know, well, God gave to our father Abraham the lands over that way. Well, nevertheless, we know how it actually went. And here's this Pharaoh, and he's treating the Israelites terribly, and this goes on for a long time. And it says here that God, verse 14, he says, you know, I'm going to judge this nation. Now, he didn't judge Egypt because they were ever nice to Israel. The judgment came about because they were mean to Israel. So let's think about this. If it was God's will to put Egypt in a place, or to put Israel in a place of Egypt to be abused by them, then why in the world would God judge the nation that was doing what he wanted? You see what I mean? So then that doesn't make any sense. So it wasn't God's plan for Egypt to treat Israel this way and for Israel to be mistreated. But yet in this, he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, let me try to clarify what this is saying. I mean, it's not terribly King Jamesy, but one way to put it would be this. The iniquity or the depravity, the sin, the corruption that exists among the Amorites and their culture has not yet reached 100%. It has not yet reached its fullness of corruption, its fullness of sin, its fullness of iniquity. It hasn't yet happened. So, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to see something that God instructs, excuse me, Israel. We've read this before, but we're just looking at it a little bit differently here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, pick it up in verse 1. When the Lord, Moses is talking to the Jews. He says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But ye shall deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire, because you're my holy people. So now here it is. How long has it been since they were in captivity to Egypt? In 400 years. And God says after 400 years, then they will be led out, or I will bring them forth. Because the fullness, or the iniquity of the Amorites, has not yet reached its fullness. And now we see God saying, once you get into your land, your promised land, I'm going to deliver to you. Now, he lists these seven nations in here. The Amorites are included. But what he's describing here is the Amorite or the Canaanite culture. It's not just the nations. It's the fact, and I'll say it this way, this is not 100% historically accurate, but it's, you know, in there. They all had a common denominator, all these nations. And it wasn't just that they were in the land of Israel, or the land that had been promised to them. They all have a common denominator, and that common denominator was the iniquity. Now look, staying here in Deuteronomy, look over in chapter 20. Chapter 20. And pick up in verse 16. But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Well, okay, you know, who is this again, Lord, that we're supposed to, you know, kill? But thou shalt utterly destroy them. Utterly. That means completely, with nothing left over. Utterly destroy. If it breathes, you kill it. Utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Okay, very briefly, these nations, this culture, I mean, it's like they have different names, but essentially they're the same. This iniquity that God's talking about here has to do with all forms of physical perversions, all forms of torture, murder. I mean, it was just a child sacrifice. It was absolutely horrible what these people were doing. And God said, when you get in there, you kill everything that breathes. Every one of the people, men, women, old, young, animals, everything, you kill it. If it breathes, you utterly destroy it. You take your swords, you go in there, you kill them all. Now look over in Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to see this beginning to take place. In Joshua chapter 6, this is the story of, you know, what we call the Battle of Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 6, in verse 17, they've already had the instructions about marching around and all this. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, anything to do with the city, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and all the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So he tells them, this is what you're supposed to do. The valuable stuff gets put into the house of the Lord, but everything else gets killed. So the trumpet blew, the people shouted, walls fell. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword. With the edge of the sword. And verse 24, they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now think about this. They burned the city. What was in the city when they burned it? The bodies of all the people that were dead. The young, the old, the male, the female. I mean, little babies. They had to go in with the edge of the sword and kill all of this. It seems harsh, it seems cruel, it seems horrible. But do you remember what God said 400 years ago to Abraham? He said, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. 400 years later, he leads Israel out of Egypt, where? Directly into, now we know about the 40 years in the wilderness, okay. But it was directly into conflict with what? The Amorite culture. Now when this started, back with Abraham, it was Abraham and his bunch and that was it. And God said, you're going to be 400 years in Egypt. Now sadly, this nation is going to oppress them, but I'm going to judge that nation, and after 400 years, I will lead them out. Because the fullness of the Amorite iniquity has not yet taken place. Now, I want you to think about this. It took 400 years for the iniquity of the Amorites to reach its fullness. And God, during that time, was multiplying the nation of Israel to the point it scared Egypt into thinking, even though we're the most powerful nation in existence right now, these people are going to rise up and take us. For 400 years, the Israelites are multiplying, and multiplying for what reason? To be led out of Egypt by God and taken in to execute judgment over the Amorite culture. For 400 years. If the fullness of the Amorite corruption had reached capacity at 300 years, God would have said 300 years. 500 years, He would have said 500 years. He was preparing Israel all that time to go in there and execute this judgment on those people so that when Israel set up residence, these people would not be the influence on them that God knew they would be. If there had been any hope of the Amorite culture nations to coexist with Israel without them being that influence on Israel, God would never have said to do this. But their iniquity reached a point, now listen closely to this, to where there was no hope for negotiation. The Amorite culture was not going to listen to anything the Israelites had to say, and instead were going to be the corruptive influence upon them. See, when you think about what's going on in the world today, the terrorism, people continually think, well, all we have to do is sit down at the table and talk this stuff out. But you can't. And see, history has proven this story right here, this story right here is the proof of that. The iniquity, now let me say it this way, and I'll be a little vague here. The iniquity of the world has not yet reached its fullness. But when you begin reading in the book of Revelation, that's when you see the iniquity of the world reaching its fullness. That's why this stuff in the book of Revelation happened. That's why, see, it's not like God sat up in heaven and said, well, you know what? I'm going to make all these numerology people happy, and at the end of 7,000 years. See, God knew what was going to happen before it ever happened. And when you read in the book of Revelation, what you are seeing is a replay of the days of Noah. When the world got to the place to where everything was so messed up, Noah was the only one left. And you think God honestly wants all these plagues to hit civilization during the book of Revelation? All the bowl judgments? You really think God's up in heaven thinking, boo ha 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 ha, now what can I do to these people? No! No! What he's trying to do is get people to wake up, and he's giving them a chance to repent. Well, we know what happens. They don't. And people take the mark of the beast, and you know the whole nine yards, the whole story. You know what happens here. Well, in this story we're reading here tonight, this Amorite culture identified by, or you could call it the Canaanite culture if you want to, but God identified it by the word Amorite with Abraham, so that's the word we're going to use. The Amorite culture had gotten to the place to where, you know, after this 400 years, their iniquity had reached its fullness. And this is it. Because my people are going back into that land, and when they get there, their iniquity has reached fullness. They need to be destroyed. I don't want my people growing up in the midst of that culture as that culture, now listen to this, is continually deteriorating, because as that culture continually deteriorates, its rust is going to impact my people. So I'm going to wait until the iniquity has reached its fullness, that I'm sending my people in there, and by then there's going to be a few million of them ready to wage war and kill everything that breathes and try to put an end to this influence. Well, Israel compromised along the way. Not going to get into all of that. However, what we're seeing here is a parallel to our flesh. Our flesh is a terrorist. There is no such thing as negotiation with the flesh. Let me say it this way. The iniquity of our flesh has reached its fullness. Yes, but I'm born again. Doesn't matter. The iniquity of the flesh has reached its fullness. How do I know that? Because you and I both know. Your flesh wants what it wants, and it does not care what you think. It doesn't care what you want. It wants what it wants. This is why pastors get involved in things they shouldn't get involved with people they're not married to. This is why Christians just do all these dumb things. It's because the flesh is a terrorist, and it is constantly attacking us. Are you seeing this? The flesh is not our friend. It never will be. The flesh is constantly sending us information that says, well, hey, you know what? I'd rather be over here doing this. Well, I'd rather be, hey, you remember how much fun you had 35 years ago? When you well, let's go do that again. Let's go. The flesh is relentless. The flesh is always looking for ways to gain inroads into controlling our lives. The flesh is always trying to find out some way, somehow, to influence us to go along with it. And how many times have we felt like, how many times have you felt like you just wish you could dig a hole and crawl in it and never come out? I mean, you don't even know what to think, because sometimes I'm tired of the battle. What battle? It's the battle with your flesh is what it is. And the flesh is saying, do what now? What'd you just say? You said you're getting tired of the battle? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. We're winning. I'm winning. I'm gaining ground. I'm influencing you. The iniquity of the flesh has reached its fullness, and there's nothing that we can do about it, meaning you're not going to change the flesh. You're not going to change that stuff that's going on. It's always going to be there. You know, during the whole conference that we had, we heard message after message addressing this issue. But I don't think we fully understand the magnitude of the problem. And that's why I said that the flesh is a terrorist. Terrorists only want their way, and they don't care how they get it. If you say, well, all right, I'll tell you what, you know, let's work this thing out. They'll say, oh, okay, sure, what do you want? What do you want to do? Okay, yeah, no problem. Yeah, okay, we won't bomb you. Don't worry. We won't. You know, just, you know, everything's cool. We'll be your friend. As soon as you turn your back, you know what's something gets blown up. You know, the agreements that terrorists sign aren't worth the paper or the ink, let alone the ink pen. Because they only have one goal, and that is to take over and control, and they don't care how they do it. Your flesh does not care if it influences you to walk away from Jesus and spend eternity in the lake of fire. The flesh only wants what it wants. That's it. There's no other way around it. Now look in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to show you the New Testament parallel of what God said to the Israelites. Romans chapter 8. And this is absolutely no different whatsoever. No different. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, or by the power of your born-again life, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now notice it doesn't say mortify the body. Why is that? That's suicide. Okay? It's mortify the deeds of the body. This word mortify, it's actually kind of a polite word for this passage. This word mortify, relative to what we saw in over there in Exodus or Deuteronomy, this word mortify means you attack without a vengeance and kill. You attack relentlessly until you kill. The word mortify literally means, now let me paraphrase it, to do what's necessary to put something to death. To do what's necessary to put something to death. Now God is saying, through the power of our born-again spirit, we are to do what is necessary to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because you can't negotiate with your flesh. You can't sit down at a peace talk table and work something out with your flesh. It doesn't work. You tell your flesh you want to fast. And the flesh says, you think? Really? Well, you just go ahead and try it. So, you know, I'm going to fast. So you start fasting. And isn't it interesting how that until you decide to fast, you're not really that hungry? Then you make this decision, I'm going to fast. And the flesh says, hey, what was that you said? You're going to fast? Okay, well, I'm hungry, but we just ate. I don't care. But I'm fasting. No, you're not. You say you are, but you're not. You're going to eat. Oh, no. And, you know, you just, it's like you get hungrier every tick of the clock. And you don't know why. It wasn't like this yesterday when I wasn't fasting. But now today, my fingernails are hungry. I don't get this. What's going on? And the flesh is saying, dude, we are at war. And I'm not giving up any ground. You gave me this much ground the last time we negotiated, and you ain't getting none back. And so, you know what? The flesh, it starts making offers. Look, I'll tell you what. If you just go have a cheeseburger, I'll let you fast tomorrow. And so you begin thinking about this, like, well, okay. All right, well, now, flesh, are you serious? Oh, yeah, I'm serious. Just go ahead, just eat a cheeseburger. You don't have to have the fries, you know. A double cheeseburger. Just eat the cheeseburger now. And I'll let you fast tomorrow. Doesn't that sound exactly what terrorists... You just pick up the newspaper and read it. We promise we won't make any nuclear bombs. Yeah, right. And then after a few cities have been vaporized, But they promised. They promised. Uh-huh. And so you go and you eat the cheeseburger. And the flesh says, now see there, tomorrow everything's going to be okay. Fast all you want. You wake up tomorrow, I'm fasting. And guess what? The flesh says, ha, 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 you fool. And there it is. You're on again. That's the way it is. Because the flesh is a terrorist and it only knows one thing, and that's force. That's it. Now, I'm not talking physical force, but the imagery is there in the Old Testament. There was no negotiation with the Amorite nations and those cultures. There was no negotiation. None. Zero. There was no chance. Now, I don't know how many of the Israelites understood that at that time. Or if the bunch of them just, well, you know, don't really understand why. I mean, well, you ought to understand because you got warned. God said if you don't kill them, they're going to influence you. You're going to mess up. Then judgment's going to be on your head. That's why. Yeah, but they seem like a bunch of nice people. I mean, they worship some strange gods and do some really strange things in the process. But, I mean, they don't seem like terrible people. And God is saying, you know what? Look closely at how they live. There is nothing compatible with what they do when we match it up with what you are doing. There's nothing compatible with our flesh. There's nothing about our flesh that is compatible with our spirit. Nothing. The flesh is corrupt. The spirit is made new. There is no similarity between our spirit and our flesh other than our image. But that's it. There is nothing about the flesh that is even remotely compatible with our born-again spirit. The flesh wants to dominate. And Galatians chapter 5 talks about this. You know, it's a battle. The flesh, you know, wants to be in control, and the spirit knows it should be in control. And here God is saying, through the power of your born-again spirit, you have got to do whatever is necessary to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I need you in that body on earth because that's the way I can operate through you on planet earth to minister to people. So we're not going to kill the body. Just hang on. I'll glorify it, okay? I mean, I'll make it immortal. So just, you know, put up with it. But you've got to, figuratively speaking, kill the thing. You're going to have to mortify the deeds. Don't let it do anything that comes between you and me. Mortify it. Okay, now let's see this in action. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now this is the Apostle Paul. If ever there was a verse in Scripture, or if you've ever come across certain verses in Scripture that just really minister to you, encourage you, and help you understand that, you know, well, I guess I can do these things, right? You know, I'm not alone in this. It should be this verse right here. The Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So think of it like this. Israel, when they got into the promised land, they had to keep under and bring into permanent subjection the Amorite culture. Otherwise, no matter how much they said, we are God's children, we have the law, the covenant with Abraham, they would end up being a castaway. That is exactly the parallel that we're seeing here. And Paul is saying, hey, I'm the guy that was caught up, third heaven. I'm the guy, bright light, you know, why are you persecuting me? I'm the guy that received all this revelation. I put it in writing, and you're the ones that are going to have it as Scripture someday. I'm telling you, I, Paul, had to fight the terrorist of my flesh and bring it into subjection. Otherwise, I, Paul, could still fall away from my relationship with God and end up being a castaway. And this word castaway, I mean, it's literally talking about one who has been separated from his relationship with God. And Paul is saying, I have to keep under my body. Paul is saying, I have to do Romans 8:13. I have to mortify the deeds of my flesh. Well, what deeds of the flesh was he be talking about? What difference does it make? Seriously, we don't need a list from him. All we have, and really all we need, is the fact he had issues too. And he had to keep under his flesh. He had to bring it into subjection. He had to use, think of it this way, he had to send his spirit, his born-again spirit, into battle against the fortified walls of the flesh. And anything that was breathing, he had to kill it. You understand the imagery, okay? But now look, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I want you to see this. It is going to be so clear to you. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. What was it that God told Israel to do when they went into Jericho? Kill everything that breathes. With what? The edge of the sword. And here he says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Meaning, the word of God is a spiritual weapon, our spiritual sword, that we go into battle with against the flesh. The flesh doesn't know anything about the Word of God. The flesh doesn't care about the Word of God. Listen, the flesh doesn't even acknowledge God. The flesh is an atheist. The flesh isn't, no, really, it's not, the flesh is not an atheist. The flesh worships another God, itself. The flesh doesn't even worship Satan. The flesh worships itself. It has established itself as its own God. I worship me, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. And the Spirit, we're supposed to be equipping our spirit with the Word of God and sending our spirit into battle against the flesh and saying, no, 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 hack, 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 stab, cut, slice, dice. Are you understanding this? Now, again, for those of you who are sleeping through this sermon and you just woke up, I am not talking about doing physical harm to our bodies. Okay? Now, see, you guys here, you understand where I'm coming from. But I've been teaching and preaching long enough to know that there are some people out there who would only listen to this with half of one ear and then say, this guy's nuts. He's telling us we're supposed to go buy swords and start cutting off parts of our body and stabbing ourselves. He's crazy. All right, I'm not saying that, and you know it. This is a spiritual, this is an inner battle, if you will. When I pray in tongues, what's happening? Well, the Holy Spirit is giving me the utterance, right? Yes. Who's the Holy Spirit? Well, he's God. So then when I'm praying in tongues, what words am I speaking? The words of God. They're birthed of God in my spirit by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when I'm praying in tongues, these are the words of God that I'm saying. Oh, no, I know in my mind I might be thinking, I'm praying about my new car. And God is saying, ha, 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 you're praying about killing the flesh. You're in battle right now against your flesh. Because the flesh is a terrorist, and the word of God is the sword that we use against the flesh to bring it into subjection, to keep under our body so that we don't stray, so that we aren't influenced by the flesh to turn away from God and begin involving ourselves in things that aren't related to God. The exact same warning that God gave to Israel before they went into the promised land. Now here we are, we've been born again, brought out of spiritual Egypt, if you will, into the promised land of salvation, the kingdom of God. And God says, yeah, well, you know, your spirit's here, but guess what? Your flesh is still corrupt. Your flesh is still your terrorist. Did you know that your flesh, there are Christians who might take the mark of the beast? You know why? Because in the end, it says that the people who don't take the mark are going to be killed. It talks about people who, you know, read the book of Revelation, it's in there, people who were beheaded because they refused to take the mark of the beast. Now, I'm not here to get into all this end times stuff, okay? But what I'm saying is this. The flesh is such a terrorist that it will tell the spirit, you can take this mark and still make it with Jesus. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to feel pain. I don't want to die. So trust me, I'm telling you, it'll be okay. You can go through the motions of taking the mark, and you can go ahead and still believe in Jesus. Remember, eat the cheeseburger. Tomorrow I'll let you fast. I truly believe that it's very possible there are some Christians who are going to succumb to the flesh and they're going to die. You know, there are a lot of times you read something about a crime in the newspaper and people say, well, you know, so-and-so needs to, they need to give that person the death sentence. You know what? There are a lot of Christians, well, let me say it like this. There are a lot of people who've been in church, who have been Christians, and what they don't realize is that they have turned so far away from God that even though they're walking outside of the jail cells on this earth, there is still a death sentence hanging over their head. And they're going to die. Spiritually, that eternal separation from God, being cast into the lake of fire. And they don't even realize it. They think everything's okay. When I take the word of God, I've got to fight this battle. And it's not going to be easy and it's not going to be pleasant, because just like when the Israelites had to go in there and they're killing everything that breathes, and some of what they were killing were like babies, they had to kill the babies. And they look at the baby and, well, this baby's innocent. This baby's no threat. This is not any big deal. I mean, why should I have to kill the baby? God said, if it breathes, kill it. But I got to kill the baby. You got to kill the baby. Seriously. Yeah. Oh. I mean, I wouldn't doubt if maybe some of those people actually maybe put their hands over their eyes and then killed the baby and didn't even want to look. Just walked away, or the old lady or whatever. I mean, I'm just imagining. I'm not really sure. But see, that's the way it is with our flesh. There are some things about the flesh. The flesh is going to say, but this is not that big of a deal. It's not causing, you're not in sin. This is not a problem for you. And that's where we have to stand back and say, but now wait a minute. Let me evaluate this. Are you interfering with my walk with God? Now, the flesh is going to tell you no. No, I'm not. Walk with God all you want. I don't care. Just you know, don't make me pray. I don't want to. Whatever it would be. That's where you have to be strong in the Lord, acknowledge the truth, and take the sword of the Spirit and hack, hack, stab, stab. You know, you have to do this. It's not an option. The type and shadow back there with Israel and what God told them to do, that was a natural thing, but the same intensity is true for us today. There's no difference whatsoever. You cannot make peace with a terrorist or the flesh. You can't. And there is no such thing as successful negotiations with either. It doesn't work. You can't make peace with your flesh, and there's no such thing as successful negotiations. You give an inch, it wants a foot. Give a foot, it wants a yard. Give a yard, it wants a mile. There's no stopping it. You know, they talk about over there in the Middle East, you know, well, we just want, you know, this little part of what Israel says belongs to them. Now, come on, world community, agree with us. We just want this little part, just this section, just this part right here. And Israel's saying, no, we don't want to do this. No, 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 no. And then, you know what happens? It's like, well, all right, we'll give that little bit of land. And you know what goes on. It's just another, you know, few years, and they say, well, now we want this other bit of this land too. And we want this section over here. And there is no such thing as a successful negotiation. And the world has never figured this out. Sadly, neither have a lot of Christians when it comes to the flesh. There's no such thing as making peace with the flesh. It is a terrorist, and it wants to control. It wants to bring you into subjection. And this is why it's fighting the good fight of faith, taking the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and exercising it against ourselves. And it flat out is not easy. It is a fight. Oh, it's easy to hack, hack, cut, cut, all those things that we know aren't doing us any good, that you know even we would agree with. But all those things that we think not that big of a deal, that's where the real fight takes place. All the aged, all the babies, the figure of speech, the things that seem innocent. And God is saying, no, you don't get it. It all has to go. Here's the thing, though. We can do it. If the Apostle Paul could do it, we can do it. If Jesus could do it, we could do it. Why is that? Because we share with the same life and nature. It's the same thing that's in us. God didn't say, if you let me, I will mortify the deeds of your flesh. He said, if you, by the power of your spirit, mortify your deeds, the deeds of your body. He says, all right, you're going to experience the fullness of the life that I've made available to you, that you receive through faith in my Son, Jesus Christ. But you're the one that's got to do this. Well, God, I need help. That's why I sent the Holy Spirit. Remember? I said He would help you with your infirmities. Those areas where you just don't even see the problem or don't know how you can beat it. He's going to help you understand how to beat it. And He'll lead you to that victory. The flesh is a terrorist. When you get up in the morning, you're going to wash your terrorist. You're going to fix its hair. And you're going to, you know, put your makeup on. Hopefully just the women. You're going to put on some pretty clothes to look good. And the flesh is going to feel so good about itself. Don't I look good today? And then what you say is, yeah, but you're going to die. Take the sword of the Spirit and bring it into subjection. Amen. Go ahead and stand.